You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And as you do, you may have noticed in the news in the last 24 hours, the horrific firestorm down in Southern California. Firestorms, I guess I should say. It's devastating. As of last night, there were 30,000 evacuated and displaced. And by this afternoon, that number has exceeded 70,000. A couple people have lost their lives, but really, even at this point, they don't know how disastrous and the full effects of it. So we want to pray, and let's do that before we enter in to the Word. Well, dear Jesus, we do come before you, and you are the God of all creation. That includes wind and fire, Lord, and we humbly ask that you would allow the winds to cease. Lord, that you would allow the fires to disperse. Lord, protect not just property, but most importantly, Lord, protect life. Protect those that don't have a relationship with you, that they would have an opportunity to believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the firefighters, law enforcement, and all the first responders that are working so hard in such difficult conditions. We pray for their safety. And Lord, truly, may there be a good outcome, and may you make yourself known in a powerful way, Lord. One thing I was talking earlier with one of our pastors is the reality that there are many, many churches down in that area. We pray that you would energize those bodies of believers with your Holy Spirit and enable them to serve at this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and Israel was in that place where they no longer wanted God as their king, but they wanted a king like the other nations. And this is a bad idea. It wasn't in God's perfect will, it was only in God's permissive will, and God really wanted to be the king of Israel and then use his prophets and his priests and judges to lead the people spiritually and sacrificially and domestically. But Israel rejected that. They rejected God as their king. They rejected Samuel as a judge. And so we've seen in previous chapters that God says, okay, if you want a king, if you really want a king like the other nations, then I'm going to appoint Saul as your king. And he was given another heart in order to lead the people. Saul is anointed as king in chapter 10, but a formal ceremony has not taken place, as we'll see tonight. And Saul ends up becoming, in these chapters that we'll be looking at, as a great study in how to not do things. So in our lives, I think we all hope, whether it's spiritually or vocationally or whatever, maybe even recreationally, we all hope to learn from people who are adept in those fields, adept at those things, and learn from good leaders and good examples and people who excel in those areas. But you know what? The truth is, in a broken world with broken people who don't play nice sometimes in this big sandbox of ours, we still can learn from bad examples. And so Saul, unfortunately, is one of those people in the Bible, and we'll find that there are attitudes and there are actions and there are characteristics of Saul that we are not to have. We're just simply to avoid those things. So chapter 11, 1 Samuel, then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. So the Ammonites, they were enemies of Israel, and they existed on the east side of the Jordan, in what we know today as modern-day Jordan. And they were enemies of Israel, even though they were related to Israel, because they were descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And you can see from the map here, Jabesh-Gilead is located about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, but on the east side of the Jordan. Now, there were tribes that ended up settling there years before. If you remember, there was Reuben, and there was the tribe of Gad, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. And before they entered into Israel, they looked around at this land and they said, this is amazing property. This is amazing land. And it's actually really, really good for cattle. And we know what kind of land is good for cattle, and we're cattle people. And so they petitioned Moses to be able to stay on the east side of the Jordan, but outside of the land that God had promised. And if you could just imagine how that would have rested in Moses' ears, where he couldn't go into the promised land, and he would have given his right arm to go into the promised land, and then he had 2.5 tribes saying, we don't want to go, and we think we know better than God, and that this will be better for us. What an amazing picture, where you had God's people wanting to live close to the promises of God, but not in the very middle of the promises of God. And that's always a dangerous way to roll. For these tribes who lived outside of the promised land on the east side of the Jordan, they were the ones to first get attacked when you had enemies coming against Israel. Nahash, well, let me add to that. An application point is this. Don't ever settle for anything less than the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, because he is who he is, and he finished the work on the cross, and he's the fulfillment of every redemptive promise to believers. He is the amen. And so we have these promises of God for us. So don't settle for anything less than the promises that God has given to us in his word. And so Nahash, this leader of the Ammonites, he surrounded the city, which communicated two things. One, that they were either to surrender or they were going to be conquered as their military advanced. And so what we see is a hopeless situation for this city. Again, people of God living outside of the promises of God. And you see even in verse 1, without prayer, without seeking God, without seeking even godly counsel, they make an offer to Nahash to surrender. Really, that's their best play. Okay, we give up. They wouldn't resist, and they said, we'll serve you, Nahash, we'll serve the Ammonites. And so Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, and he said, on this one condition, I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring a reproach on all Israel. This is absolutely terrible. And so for him, this offer of surrender wasn't enough. And he goes, okay, I receive that, but there's going to be more. I'm going to put out all of the right eyes of your males. And they would have to lose an eyeball. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but my eyeballs are really something that I don't want to part with. For any reason, not even one. And here Nahash, he not only wants to defeat this city and take over this town, but he wants to humiliate them, and he wants to humiliate all of Israel. And so some people might ask, well, why not just gouge out both of their eyes while you're at this gruesome task? I mean, wouldn't it be just easy to, I don't even know how you'd go about doing that. It's horrible. But the reason why he would want them to keep one eye is so that they could be the servants of the Ammonites. Horrible situation. And then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there's no one to save us or deliver us, we will come out to you. And this is an interesting verse because it's as if they're saying, okay, whoa, time out. I call time out here. And then Nahash is going to be so confident in his military abilities and skills that he's going to grant this time out. He's also aware Well, let me say it the other way. He's probably not aware that Israel now has a king that could rally troops and come and fight. And so he, at this point, was only aware of Israel being kind of a haphazard coalition of various tribes in the land of Canaan. And so these messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And so they're sad not only because it was fellow Israelis who were about to be attacked and would be submitted to this nation, but they probably had relatives there. And they're thinking, this is disastrous. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And so Saul is still tending to animals and tending to the flocks and working in the fields. He hasn't been made king formally yet. And then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. This is one of those passages in the Old Testament that has to do with the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, we see a different connection and ministry of the Holy Spirit to humans than we do in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person, a leader, for a specific task, a specific season, or a specific reason, and then it would depart. And so there's people that we would see, and the Holy Spirit came upon them again. And it was powerful, but it wasn't a continuous thing. Whereas we read in the New Testament, when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, He dwells with us and He resides with us and He never departs from us. And that is a wonderful and beautiful thing. And so here, the Holy Spirit comes upon him after hearing the news, and it causes a righteous anger inside of him. He was indignant, but it was a righteous indignation. And he was angry, and rightly so. When we talk about anger, isn't it easy to be angry? It's very, very easy to be angry. I can't talk. It's easy to not talk well. It's easy to be angry, but to be angry and not sin, that's hard. That's hard. Usually, righteous indignation has to do with evil that's happened to somebody else in our realm or sphere, whereas non-righteous indignation usually happens when something has happened to us. You just file that away. Verse 7, and so here's what Saul did. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent, or quite literally, as one man. Everyone was unified about gathering together to defend the men of Jabesh Gilead. And so all Israel heard this call to arms. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. So 330,000 men showed up in this call to arms. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" And then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. I bet they were glad, because help was on the way. But then also, they were probably really, really glad because they could keep their right eye. They could keep their 50% of their vision. They were pretty excited about that. And therefore, all of the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow, we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." And so that's what they said to Nahash. And this is actually a great maneuver, because Nahash believed that they were going to receive no help. no assistance would arrive to be able to protect this town. And he was thinking in his mind, you know what? Tomorrow we're going to have some good old-fashioned eye plucking or whatever. I mean, I don't even know if that was his thing. But then this in verse 10 is actually a ruse, so to speak. It's a deception. And that's very, very well played, causing him to think that no help is coming when a third of a million man army is coming to the aid of Jabesh-Gilead. And this is actually interesting when we consider the name Nahash and what his name means. His name literally means serpent or snake, as in deceiver. And so what we don't know is if this was a nickname that he earned, you know, because of all of his wiles and dealings and rising through the ranks as a leader, or if it was actually a name that his parents gave him. That would be a terrible name. What do you think he looks like, honey? I don't know. He kind of looks like snakish to me, like a serpent. Let's name him Serpent. I don't know if it went down like that. Well, verse 11, and so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. So it would have been about somewhere in the neighborhood of 110,000 people, these men for war in three different companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Amorites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And so he divides this group of men into three companies so that he could attack at multiple with multiple vectors. And then he also attacked literally in the middle of the night between 2 and 6 a.m. during the night watch. That's a great tactic. And it surprised the enemies. It caught them off guard. And this attack was so complete that we see that they were scattered to the degree that there wasn't a pair of them to be found. In Numbers chapter 10, we read that whenever the ark of God went out to lead the people to the next camping spot, so to speak, in the wilderness, that Moses would say in Numbers 10:35, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And David would quote this very, very thing in his psalm in Psalm 68:1, word for word. And so the people, after the battle was complete and after there was victory, they said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" If you were with us last time, when Saul was anointed king of Israel, kind of in a smaller private ceremony, there were some that didn't want Saul ruling over them. Some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised Saul and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. What a phrase. They brought him no presents, but he held his peace. He dealt with it well. It didn't get under his skin. And when you look at that, the reality is these people, after the heat of the battle, they're asking now, where are those detractors? Where are those people who would not have Saul rule over the people of Israel? And a great lesson for us is that as Christians, we're all leaders. All Christians have people that are looking to them as an example in some manner or another. And it's true that as leaders in our family or at work or in ministry, there will always be people who are not excited about your leadership position. Whether you're in full-time ministry or whether you have a ministry in the church or in the community or you're a leader in your school or you're a leader at work or wherever, there are people that aren't going to be excited about you and what you do and what you stand for. That's just par for the course. And I think we need to realize that we're called to serve God and not man. If we live as man pleasers, that will destroy us. But if we live to please the Lord, then He will defend us and He will see us through. And I don't know if Paul was thinking about perhaps this passage when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 that as servants of God, our service must be to the Lord and not to man, and that we must be God pleasers and not man pleasers. If you try to please everybody, you're going to go from thither to yon trying to make everybody happy, and you will wear yourself not just thin, but out and gone. But we need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. God will sort everything out as we live to honor the Lord. Paul in Galatians 1:10, I don't have a slide for this, but this is a fantastic verse where Paul says, "Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of the Lord." He's saying, I can't be a willing slave of God to just do whatever. I serve at God's pleasure. He says, I can't have that position if I'm a man pleaser. That's powerful stuff. And so after this military victory, there was a group of people, what maybe, you know, somewhat well-intentioned, but in the heat of the battle and their victory, they're saying, where are those detractors? Let's round them up and let's kill them. Well, verse 13, Saul said, in contrast to that, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. And so for all that we're going to learn about Saul, this is actually a really good thing here. He recognizes that God was the one that brought about the victory. He claims publicly that the victory came from the Lord and not from man. We saw how the enemy was scattered, and it was a complete scattering. Boy, isn't it good to have God fighting for you, fighting your battles? And so here's Saul not wanting to take away from what the Lord had done by people who were just a little agitated about him being king. That's a good word. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So at this point, it's formal. He's been officially made the king of Israel around a very large group of people. So people from the area of Gilgal were there, along with the 330,000 strong military group that fought in this battle. They were there. So it was a very, very public thing. If you remember, these fighters, these men, they came from every corner of Israel. And so they would be able to go back to their homes and spread this news that Saul was king. Now, Gilgal is a very important place in Israel's history, because Gilgal is where Israel camped when they crossed over the Jordan into Canaan, the promised land. And so Gilgal is just east of Jericho. And what happened at Gilgal back in the days of Joshua is they set up a pillar of 12 stones that they brought out of the Jordan. They circumcised all the men according to the law of Moses, because they hadn't been obedient in that. And then they also celebrated the Passover. And why is that important? That's important because they needed to have their hearts renewed before the Lord before they began the conquest of Canaan. It would be something that God would lead them in, but it would be a very difficult task to root out the enemies who had been there for a long time. And that's what Joshua is all about. Chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. Samuel heard it. He's now no longer needed as a judge. And that was one of the roles that Samuel played, not just as a prophet, but as a judge. He'd been operating in that dual role, but it's going to change. And Israel rejected God as their king, Samuel as a judge. And what we're really going to see in chapter 12 is him officially stepping down from that role. He's going to step down from the role of judge and being that leader that God wanted to have. God would be their king, and they were to have a judge. That was God's intent. But the people wanted a king, and so they no longer needed a judge. And so Samuel's stepping down, but then he's also led to make the people understand the deep significance of the rebellion in that choice. Their rebellion against Samuel being the judge, and their rebellion against the Lord being their God. And he says, now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. If you remember, Samuel was dedicated to the Lord at a very young age and was raised around the priestly duties at Shiloh. He was faithful in his role. His entire life had been lived out before the people of Israel, and he was faithful in that role. Unlike his sons, and then also unlike Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and he's standing before the people, and he says, here I am, witness against me before the Lord, and before his anointed, speaking of Saul, Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And so here, amongst this large group of people, he opens himself up for anyone to bring an accusation. He's lived his whole life open before the people, and he says, if I've defrauded anyone, I will repay. I haven't taken advantage of my position, he's saying. And we realize that Samuel had a very, very great role, but he didn't use his role in an evil way, and he didn't use that position to take advantage of people for his own gain. And they said, here's what the people responded. You have not defrauded us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from man's hand. And Samuel replied, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And then they all answered together, he is witness. So what Samuel led the people to do is that they're confessing that there was no good reason to reject Samuel as judge. He was a great leader. It was simply their rebellion that caused them to reject him. Their desire for a king instead of a judge. And Samuel had been good to them. The people bear witness to that fact. He was faithful in his calling. And where he's transitioning now, beginning in verse 6, is he's going to transition to the faithfulness of God. He's going to tell them, you rejected a faithful God, even when you were idolatrous, and even when you were unfaithful. God remained faithful to you. And so there's no good reason that you would want a king, a human king, rather than God Almighty to be your king. And Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Here, the people, they were exchanging God's best for the best of man's perspective or the best of man's thinking. They're thinking, you know what we lack as a nation? We lack a king. You don't lack anything. You've got the King of Kings fighting for you. He's the one that even carved you out of the nations to be his own special people, and you're going to reject him? And you're going to give him up? It is never a good thing to do what's right in our own eyes. Ever, 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 ever. Well, I feel like this is a good idea. No. The eye of man is easily deceived by the heart of man, because our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. So may we, as Christians, live in submission to the Lord and live in submission to his will in all things. And be, you want to be like Jesus? Well, Jesus prayed, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And Jesus exemplified that prayer. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And so he's emphasizing the recent history of God dealing with the nation of Israel from Egypt to the days of the judges. That's the span that he's looking at in these couple of verses. And he's telling them, God was so faithful to you. Even when you were unfaithful, God remained faithful to you. He cared for you. And all these people that came against you because of your idolatry and your sin, and when you cried out in your misery for a deliverer, God raised up a deliverer and delivered you every single time. We see the multiple cycles of sin in the days of the judges. And then they cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and we've served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, these idols. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. In their wickedness and in their rebellion, God heard their cry and came to them and delivered them from their enemies. He was good to them, and he gave them safety. And Samuel goes on, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you've chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. And so even after this tremendous victory of Nahash and recognizing that it was the Lord that brought out the victory, they still wanted a king. And now that God had given them what they wanted, Samuel is telling them that the covenant still stands. You still have to honor the Lord and fear the Lord and obey the Lord and not rebel against the Lord. Just because Saul is king, he's not God. And it doesn't give you license to now do whatever you want. He's saying you're still in a relationship with the covenant God of Israel. There's a covenant between you and God. And he's telling them that obedience is just as important as it was before. And he's communicating to them that disobedience is just as serious as it was before. I like verse 14 because it really gives us a picture of what it means to follow the Lord, what it means to be a Christian, to be moving towards the Lord and pleasing Him. And notice, fear the Lord, serve the Lord, obey the Lord, and don't rebel against His word. Now, my friends, I know there are four things in that list, but is that really all that complicated? Pretty straightforward. Don't rebel against His word. Obey the Lord, serve the Lord, fear the Lord. And so if you do those things, if you're actively pursuing those things, then you're following the Lord. You're honoring the Lord. Those things need to be our heart's desire. And as Christians, those who are saved because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, because of His life and His death and His resurrection, we get to respond to the Lord for so great a salvation. There is nothing we can add to salvation. And here's just a sweet little list of the things that we can do to honor the Lord and love Him back. However, verse 15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king for yourselves. And so it's almost like he looks at his watch. Oh, today's the wheat harvest, isn't it? Tell you what, I'm going to ask for a sign to emphasize the reality of your rebellion. And you think, well, isn't rain good? Isn't thunder, good for a crop? Not when you're trying to harvest it. It can be detrimental to a crop, and you can lose it all with a storm like that. This heavy rain would not be welcome at all. So this is judgment against the people, and this sign is going to bear wickedness and really punctuate the evil of Israel and the true words of Samuel. And so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. He was known as a great prophet because we know from previous chapters that whatever he said, the Lord brought it to pass. Now, as a role of a prophet, he didn't have the opportunity or freedom to make stuff up. He couldn't just walk around going, "This sounds really good. Thus saith the Lord," No, but when God gave him something to speak, he was responsible to speak it. And if God put something on his heart, he learned that he could speak that and God would bring it to pass for God's glory and for the betterment of the people. And so this all comes down, and they definitely got the message. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." So they get the message, and they confess that they were wrong, but then there's no repentance. Oh, they said the words, but there was no course correction. There was no change in behavior. They didn't, reverse course and say, "You know what? Please, if it would honor the Lord, we would love to have the Lord over us rather than a human king." There's nothing like that. And then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." He's saying, if you pursue anything but the Lord, it's empty and there is nothing of profit for you. And that's true, even in our day, thousands of years later. You look in the Word and you find out the things that God says are useless, the things that God says, "I hate those things. I despise those things. Those things are wicked." When we find out those things and we end up going after them, the truth is they're empty. There's nothing there for us. Ah, but you find out what God is for, You find out what God loves and you pursue those things. And God says, there's a great profit in going after those things. I like this fact here in verses 20 and 21, that even though they had made their bed and now they had to sleep in the bed of those consequences, they would still need to follow and honor the Lord. And he's saying, look, this is not, because you failed in this, is not a free ticket for you guys to just go after empty things. And so their past failure was not a one-way ticket to continue to fail. And that's true for us. Sometimes, you know, when we mess up and we think, oh, well, what's the use? No, continue to follow the Lord. A righteous man may fall seven times, but he gets back up and he keeps going. And as Christians, we learn to fall well, you know, like athletes that we watch in whatever discipline. When they fall, they know how to fall well so they don't, you know, get hurt, or they try to minimize damage to their athletic bodies. But also, especially in football, as you maybe have watched some football recently, sad that the Cats lost, but they played an amazing season. First season in Bobcat history that they went undefeated. That's pretty cool. But when you watch these amazing athletes, when they carry the ball, they do everything in their power to fall forward, to fall towards the goal line. And as Christians, we need to do that as well. But spiritually speaking, when we fall, when we fail, we're to confess our sin and we're to repent. We have to agree with God that when our sin and our life is compared with the truth of his word, that we've missed the mark. So it's not just a verbal thing, but we have to confess our sin, agree with God, and then once we're right with God, we can move forward in spite of our sin. And a beautiful truth about the gospel is that our past is our past, and it's part of our history, but it doesn't define the Christian. Do you guys hear that tonight? It is in the past, it's part of your history, and God can redeem things and redeem the years that the locusts have eaten. He brings beauty from ashes and all of that. But those bad things that either we did to ourselves or other people did to us, that's not who we are. That doesn't define us. Jesus defines us. Our identity is in Christ. And if you're going to believe any human about who you are and what you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do, then please believe the words of Jesus. Please believe the truth of the Bible, because where there's life, where there's breath, there is always hope. And our God is the God of second chances, and third chances, and fourth chances, fifth chances. We can't change the past, but we can make choices that will change our future. With Jesus in your heart and in your life, you are equipped to make good choices. How cool is it? I mean, we don't understand it. We have the triune God dwelling inside of our hearts and our souls. God the Father takes up residence there and abides with us. Jesus does that. And then we also have the Holy Spirit to empower us to live for him. And by the way, we need that much power because we're human. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people. Oh, isn't that great news? The Lord will not forsake his people. What a great promise. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. They're being reminded that God is never going to cast off his people. Again, Paul may have been thinking about this when he wrote Romans chapter 11. He doesn't cast off his people Israel, and he's not going to cast you off. Now he will chasten you, and he will discipline you because he loves you, but he will never leave you nor forsake you. Just consider one of these favorite verses of mine. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. As a Christian, as a child of God, when you've failed or you feel like God is far and you come to Jesus, here's the promise. He's not going to cast you out. And sometimes we think that because of what we've done or because we're not responding well as a Christian and we're having a hard time being obedient, we think, oh, how can Jesus receive me in this condition? Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Well, do you want to come to Jesus? Well, yes, I do. Well, then go to Jesus and he won't cast you out. Well, I feel like he's going to reject me. Well, are you going to believe your feelings or are you going to believe the words of Christ? So are you saying that your feelings are more important than the words of Jesus? I mean, either that's true or it's not true. Right, church? And it's true, amen? Praise God for that. Praise God for that. But the neat thing about that verse is if someone comes to Jesus as an unbeliever, there is no sin so great that he can't forgive and receive you into his special eternal family. That's good news. That is great news. I love that verse. And you know that because it comes up just about every other week. It's a power verse. All right, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. My friends, if you like character studies, Samuel is a great character study, and he was a good leader. He's a good leader. And instead of rejecting the people that just rejected Samuel, he says, you know what? Before God, I'm going to continue to pray for you, and I'm going to continue to invest in you spiritually. So here he is, a good man, a good prophet, a faithful servant of God, being faithful to God, that he said, you know what? I'm not going to abandon my role as a prophet. I'm going to speak on God's behalf. I'm going to represent God to you. I'm going to represent your needs before God. I'm going to be praying for you. I love that because even though he was treated really terribly, he's not going to allow that to be an excuse to treat Israel horribly. And don't you think that would have been easy for him to do? I mean, he said, I'm old and gray. Just look at me. Here's your young, handsome king, head and shoulders above the rest. He's got that flowy hair and he's, you know, everything that you wanted. And I'm old and gray. And yet here he is chastening Israel for their wickedness. And he sees the depth of their wickedness. And they still want a human king. And if I was Samuel, I'd be like, you know what? I want to let you know today is my last day on the job. I'm retiring. I'm going to go up into the Galilee area. I'm going to raft. I'm going to fish. I'm going to hike Mount Hermon. It's going to be great. But he didn't abandon the people. And he's walking in the footsteps of Jesus who hadn't walked the dusty roads of Israel just yet because Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, he looked down at his enemies and he prayed for them. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that, Samuel's example and Jesus' example is our challenge as Christians to pray for those and love those who spitefully use us or who have hurt us. And listen, when we forgive them in Jesus' name, you don't even have to tell that person who's hurt you deeply, I just want to let you know, I've forgiven you. That might not be good in the relationship, you know, at certain times. So pray about how that would work out. But we need to forgive that person before the Lord and not hold condemnation over them. And listen, when we do that and when we pray for God's best for that person, that is healing, that is freeing, and that is moving our heart from a very small human focus. Oh yeah, you did that to me? Well, I'm going to do this to you. And, you know, it's going to be whatever, fill in the blank. I can't even think of anything that would be appropriate to say. But you know what? There's no way I'm going to pray for you. I hope you never step foot in church. Or, I mean, whatever, you know. I mean, you know the attitude that we get in our heart towards people who have hurt us. And there are people, and I believe that every one of you are human like me, that there are people that have hurt you and done terrible things to you that are so bad that when you hear their name or when their name comes to mind, you start having a physical reaction. And it's that bad. But when you pray for those people, that is healing. That is what God wants. And that is bringing our mind and our heart in alignment with God's mind and God's heart. And so we need to understand that when somebody hurts us, we don't need any help going down the bitterness road, the hate mode, or the whatever. We don't need any extra help, but this is our standard as Christians. And we have the power to do that. So pray for those who've hurt you, and that is something that will cause you and me to see people as God sees them, rather than just how we see them in our hurt and pain. So prayer is powerful. Samuel's not going to abandon the people spiritually. He says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. He's reminding them that the covenant between Israel and God still stands. And he wants them to remember all of the great things that God has done for them. Here's a great truth for us. If you don't want to be swept away in sin, honor the Lord, live according to his truth, and obey with your whole heart. And that's what he's getting at. Because he says, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So if you don't want to be swept away, do things to honor the Lord and live according to his truth. We're going to make it through one more chapter tonight, chapter 13. And Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So a couple years have gone by. He retained 3,000, so there was kind of a draft, so to speak, and he probably took the choice men from the 330,000, and he just said, you're on my team, you're on my team, you're on my team, you're on Jonathan's team, me, my son, you know, he just went through the whole thing until he had an army of 3,000, and the rest of them, they went home. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And so this garrison was an outpost, like a forward operating base of the Philistines into Israeli territory. And so I love Jonathan, and we're going to come to love Jonathan. He's a great leader, great example. And he looks at this situation, and he goes, even though this is a small forward operating base, this is intolerable before the Lord. He sees this as an affront to God and God's people, because these Philistines were in the land that God gave to his people. He sees this as a problem, and he attacked it right away. What a great example for us. I mean, all these nuggets for us in the Old Testament, that this is how we are to handle the world, the flesh, and the devil when it's attacking us. We recognize it and we confront it. Recognize it and confront it. The garrison in Geba. This is actually something that archaeologists have found, this fortress, this Philistine fortress. It's known also as Gibeah. And the archaeological evidence shows that it was indeed destroyed at this time, and then it was rebuilt by Saul later and became his palace and his fortress. Wasn't that interesting? Now all Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines and odious. They had become odious to them, quite literally. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. So here the Philistines are provoked by that. And they start rallying their troops. And the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And so here's this innumerable number of Philistine soldiers with all of their horsemen and just with all of their chariots. Now, when you read there in your text, and it says 30,000 chariots, one, that's a really, really big number, but it was probably 3,000 chariots because of the number of horsemen that we see. 6,000 horsemen, they would go with the 3,000 chariots. And I want you to listen to what the commentator Matthew Poole said on this. This is really interesting because you're thinking, how can there be an error in the Word of God? This was most likely some copyist error because the word for 3,000 in Hebrew is really, really close to the word for 30,000 in Hebrew. Listen to Poole. This number seems incredible to infidels to whom it may be sufficient to reply that it is far more rational to acknowledge a mistake in him that copied out the sacred text in such numeral or historical passages, wherein the doctrine of faith and good life in not directly concerned, that upon such a pretense to question the truth and divinity of the Holy Scriptures, which are so fully attested and evidently demonstrated. And what he's saying there is, this is something that does not have to do with anything about our redemption or our spirituality or going to heaven or who the Messiah would be or prophecy or anything. It is a number. And the mistake is not great in the Hebrew. That word for that other word. you can see they're really similar. They're both hard to pronounce. I'm not even going to try. And so indeed, those two ancient translators, the Syriac and Arabic, translate it and are supposed to have read in their Hebrew copies 3,000. And so either way, for Israel, note this, whether it's 30,000 or 3,000 chariots, there's an innumerable number of soldiers and 6,000 horsemen to run the show. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And so there was great fear among the people, and they hid wherever they could. And some of them crossed over to the Jordan, to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And evidently, Saul was... Well, let's look at verse 8. So then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And so there was this agreement that if they were going to go to battle, that he was to wait 7 days for Samuel to come to be able to pray and maybe sacrifice. And he says, look, if you're attacked, you wait 7 days, I will be there. We're going to seek the Lord first in what we do. We're going to make sure that the Lord is on our side and that we engage with the Lord. But Saul, not wanting to miss an opportunity to take matters into his own hands, he errs greatly. And he said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Uh-oh, that's not good. Why is that not good? It's not good because Saul's not a priest. And in the Levitical law, only priests could make sacrifices to the Lord. This wasn't for the king to do. And so for Saul, it was no big deal, but for God, this is a big deal. Now it happened as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, and then I said, oh, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord, and therefore I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering. So he disobeyed the Lord, he disobeyed Samuel in not waiting. And what we see in these verses is that there is a character flaw that is revealed to us here, in that Saul could never admit that he was wrong. He could never admit that he did something out of accordance with God's word. He can't admit that he had made a mistake. He's a blame shifter. Oh, I wonder where he got that from. Oh, it was the woman you gave me. Oh, it was the serpent. From the beginning of humans, we've been shifting blame. But Saul, he is an expert blame shifter. He is an excuse factory. He knows how to bring it up. Look at this. In verses 10 and 11, he says, number one, notice, he says, the people were scattered. So he's blaming the people. The first thing he says, it's the people's fault. They were scattered. Then two, Samuel, it's your fault. You were late. And Samuel wasn't late. He arrived just as he was, you know, finishing up the sacrifice. And then three, it's the Philistines' fault. They're gathered against us. Four, it's the circumstances' fault. The Philistines are gathered against us. He never takes responsibility. He never repents. And his excuses always keep him at arm's length from the sin that he should have repented of, but it's the sin that is working so hard to destroy him. When we make excuses, and when we don't own our sin, or even when we're fighting for our sin, we're fighting for something and we're making excuses for something that is out to kill us. It's just a really bad place to be and a bad thing to do in our lives. We know from the Old and New Testaments that the wages of sin is death. Sin will destroy and kill no matter what it says to you, no matter how it tries to tempt you. So when we sin, when we mess up, we need to call it like it is and repent and see it for sin and bring it before the Lord and change our mindset and change our direction. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful opportunity and what a wonderful invitation to confess our sins. But it's not the confession with the attitude that a six-year-old might say to his sibling when the parent says, okay, say you're sorry. I'm sorry. There, I said it. That's not what this is getting at. This is getting at articulating what we did, but the word confess literally means to say the same thing as. It means to agree with. It means that you are agreeing with God that you departed from his truth, that you departed from his word, that you recognize that there was, you took that exit and you accelerated. That's what that word means, and it's related to repenting, with changing our mind, because our faulty thinking got us into trouble in the first place. But it also means to change directions by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what a Christian should do, and that's what a good leader should do. But this is not what Saul is doing. He's making excuses, and the fifth excuse is actually found down there at the bottom part of verse 12. Notice this. Therefore, he's wrapping it up, his excuse sermon. Therefore, I felt compelled. I felt compelled. I was compelled. My feelings were so strong that I needed to make this offering. Again, operating on feelings is never a good way to navigate life, especially when you're confronted with some kind of trial or some kind of challenge or some kind of difficulty. Now, feelings are powerful, aren't they? They're really, really powerful. But feelings can be powerfully wrong. So powerfully wrong. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You didn't obey the Lord, and therefore you're not going to have a dynasty of kings coming from you. And what's interesting is we see in verse 14 that through Samuel, the Lord is revealing he already has his eyes on David, who would be a man after his own heart. Now, David would never be perfect, but he had a heart to honor the Lord. That made a big difference. That made a big difference. And so here, Saul had done very, very foolishly for trying to make stuff up, not obeying the command of the Lord, and he should have known better. And I think that's important for us, that we would be like Paul, who says in Romans and Galatians, what do the scriptures say? That is a great question when we're confronted with something that we don't know, a direction that we're not sure if we should go in. Hey, what do the scriptures say? What do they have to say about this? So how old is David at this time? He's just a little kid overseeing the sheep for his dad, Jesse, in the fields of Bethlehem. And yet God has his eyes on him. He's like, you know what? I already have had a plan for a king who's after my heart. And so Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And so now it was, you know, it was 330, and then he had his special forces of 3,000 and 2,000, you know, attached directly with him. And then now, because of the scattering that's taken place, he only has 600 left at this time, and they'd scattered because of fear. And Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Remember this huge army that they're assembling. And then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the road that leads to Ophrah, to the land of Shaul. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. They're conducting forays for food to spy out the land, the area, to get a beat on things. And now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim, which is a portion of a shekel, for the plowshares, the mattocks, and the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. And so it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And so they're getting ready to fight against Israel that was not military equipped. When you think about a mismatch of armies, this is a great mismatch. You know, sometimes you look at a fighter, whether it's a boxer or a MMA-type person, UFC-type person, and you look at the lineup and you're thinking, how did they match these two? The guy has 4 more inches of reach than the other guy. And you're like, okay, get your popcorn. You know, here's how it's going to go down. This is even worse. Israel had clubs and gardening tools, ag tools that they could maybe use and wield, a shovel type a piece of equipment. And yet the Philistines, they had metal technology that they probably brought over from Crete, from the area of Greece with them. They knew how to make iron implements, but they didn't pass this technology on to the Israelites because they didn't want to have to face the Israelites with weapons of war that they, you know, had given them that technology for. And so they kept them at bay, and they said, you know what, we'll sharpen your plow, but we're not going to, you know, teach you how to make a sword. And so there were only, you know, weapons for Saul and Jonathan. Israel's outmanned, outgunned when it came to fending off this attack. Now, remember how this all started. This all started because Jonathan said, "You're not coming into God's land," and he attacked the garrison. And then now this mighty army is gathering against Israel. And so at this point in the text, the only way for Israel to survive is if they trust God. Have you heard about those situations in the scriptures before? Oh, it's all over. And that really, trusting God is the best way to live, isn't it? Trusting God for salvation. And then even in our day, in the last days, with all of this craziness going on in the world, we trust God, we look to God, and we await His soon return for His church. That's the only way to live, with our eyes on Jesus, our eyes on the Lord, and watching and waiting. Amen? Jesus, thank You for these things, and thank You for Your word. Lord, we do pray that You would allow these special truths to nestle down in our heart, Lord. And we've talked about many things in these chapters, but Lord, I truly pray that as we navigate life and we deal with humans that know You and humans that don't know You, and we end up bumping up next to them, and we end up getting hurt, damaged sometimes, Lord, I pray that You would help us in our response to those people. Lord, help us to forgive quickly. Lord, help us to pray for those people who have hurt us, that our hearts would be protected from a root of bitterness. And Lord, truly, as the people were encouraged to obey the Lord, to obey You with all of their heart and not to depart from Your commandments, Lord, help us to do that in our day. Help us to honor You and help us to revere You, not just in our worship here at church or when we sing to You privately or in our devotions, Lord, but Lord, to honor You with our lives, that our lives would be worship to You, Lord, that You would be pleased with us. Lord, we know that we can't do it on our own. We know that You've given us Your Holy Spirit to empower us to be witnesses for You in these last days. Lord, I pray that You'd bless us. Bless every need that's here. Bless every person. And Lord, bless us as we go, as we await Your soon return. In Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.